We're moving through it still pretty slowly, but it's very important to get all these concepts. And a lot of the thoughts of this chapter have become sort of cliches in Christendom, you know, like justification by faith and so forth, and people throw phrases around that they get sometimes from passages like this, but they don't really know what they mean, you know. It's easy to just throw a phrase around. But what are we really talking about? That's the question. What is salvation really all about? Maybe it's more than just a quick phrase about Jesus saves or born again or something like that. You can put it on a bumper sticker, but who knows what it's all about unless you get into the Word here, you see. And it becomes a catchphrase that not only used by Christians, but by religious groups that are not really Christian, too. They borrow our jargon and then give it unfortunate meanings. Well, anyway, that's why I'm going slowly here, because I'm trying to see to it that as we go along, we understand what is being said. We talked last week from the sixth verse that while we were yet sinners or weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for with difficulty one would die on behalf of a just person. For on behalf of the good, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you have to say that Jesus' sacrifice was not of itself unique, because lots of people in the world have for other causes laid down their lives. Communist Party has become the basis of a lot of people's martyrdom, you know, and so forth. So just the fact that a person is willing to die for something doesn't mean it's necessarily right. So Paul is making a point of that. He says it will happen with difficulty. A person might with difficulty die for a good cause or for a good person. It is not so likely that one will die for an ungodly person, that is, for a sinner. But Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Much rather then, he said, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also boast in or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. Well, I'll explain the word reconciliation. Now this is an interesting statement here in verse 9. Much rather, having been justified, we shall be saved. A person might say, well, I thought being justified meant being saved. Isn't the fact that I'm justified doesn't that automatically mean that I'm saved? Well, the point that we made before is that Christ, and of course we'll keep on with it, we'll press this a little further as we go on into Romans 5. Christ took the penalty for the sin of Adam and Eve, and no one in the world will ever die for that condemnation. That is, the fact that Adam sinned some thousands of years ago is not something we are today being blamed for. See, no one is going to go to hell because Adam sinned thousands of years ago. Christ took care of that in his death on the cross. Now, as I said, I think here last week, if one chooses not to avail themselves, however, of the offer, then that's their doing. You see what I mean? They don't have to die. They don't have to be blamed for it. I said to you, I think last week, I gave the illustration. If the neighbor boy comes over mischievously and lights a fire in your trash can and sets your building on fire, and someone comes running over there and says, hey, your house is on fire. Come on out. I'll lead you through the smoke. Let's get out of your house. It's on fire. And they say, well, I didn't set the fire. I'm not going to leave. You know, after all, the neighbor boy set it. Why should I have to leave my nice house? Because he set the fire. See, that's the attitude a lot of people may have. Well, after all, I'm not responsible for Adam's sin. I'm not responsible for the mess that's in the world. Well, God is not saying that we are responsible for it, but he's giving us the way out of the predicament. We're all in a predicament. The predicament is that the human nature is wanting in the capacity to handle life, to cope with it. You look around at the non-Christians in the world. Look at the young people who are not following Christ, for example. And where are they? They're just disintegrating all around. Without Christ, there's not very much hope for them to make anything out of their lives. They're disintegrating. The non-Christian hasn't got a whole lot going for him. A Christian may have trouble, all right, but in the ultimate, he has the capacity to cope with it. I've said in the past that everybody in the world faces conflicts. We're all part of the same world. Good and bad alike have to face the tragedies of earthquakes, hurricanes, and tornadoes, and things of this type. Everybody in the world faces these things, Christian and non-Christian alike. But the difference is that the Christian has the capacity to cope with these things. He's got the armor. See? I've said it's like the difference between a soldier and a civilian in a town that's under siege. Everybody in the town is under siege. The soldier has an advantage because he's got the equipment. You and I are soldiers of Christ, in a sense. You see, we're in the midst of the battle, all right, but so is everybody else in the world in the midst of a battle. Conflict is everywhere. But we have the weapons to cope with life. So I'm saying to you that we're in a predicament. The whole world lies in a predicament because of evil. There's no question but what the world has been made rotten by the presence of Satan and his forces. Now, we're unfortunately caught up in it. There's no way we can really avoid that. I have often thought of this in terms of family situations. Sometimes one or more member of the family, perhaps especially, let's say, one member of the family gets into trouble and is continually in difficulty. And they're in trouble with the law, and they bring upon the family considerable difficulties and problems. Of course, you've all heard that plaintive cry, it's my life, I want to live it, you know, leave me alone, let me live my life. But it isn't my life, it affects everybody in the family. It's unfortunate the innocent have to suffer with the guilty. If, for example, there's a young person, let's say, that gets into difficulty, they go out and get out with a group and they get into drugs or liquor or something, they go out and maybe they get into a serious automobile accident. There's a lawsuit and there's thousands and thousands of dollars having to be paid out. And maybe that affects seriously the family income. Maybe it isn't all covered by insurance. Okay, well, possibly even the mother and father may lose the home over this thing. It happens all the time. You know, some kid gets careless and he gets out there and gets into trouble, and then mom and dad are bailing him out. I remember one particular young person who went into the drug thing, and he was into trouble all the time with the law, and for various reasons that this family couldn't avoid, the father figured that this son had cost him about $50,000. Now that is a lot of money. His hope was to save the boy, and he had certain aspects of it he couldn't avoid. You know, it wasn't a question of saying, well, he got into his own trouble, let him bail himself out. It isn't always that simple. The point is this. The whole family, unfortunately, has to suffer. Now, here's the thing with drugs. Young mother takes drugs, or she gets involved in too much smoking or something, and then a baby is affected. The baby's born with a physical problem because of this. There are many kinds of prenatal influences that can damage a child. That's not the child's fault at all, but it has to suffer. See, we have to all suffer for these things. Now, sometimes it's a matter of somebody marrying the wrong one. People don't always ask whether they ought to marry a certain person or not. They don't ask the Lord's counsel. Very often, I'm not sure I could say totally that this is totally true, but many, many times, maybe most of the time, maybe 98% of the time, if you would inquire into the parents as they have given birth to some birth defect, some child with a birth defect, and the question comes up, well, did they ask the Lord whether they ought to get married or not? The Lord knows whether that particular couple coming together would produce a child with a birth defect. The Lord knows that. If they would ask him, should we get married, he might guide them, lead them in a way that they would not marry the wrong person and would not have that kind of a problem. Now, you know, when I've said this in some circles, I've gotten great animosity from people who can't conceive of the fact that they might personally be held responsible for a birth defect. But I'd rather hold people responsible than God. See, while everybody's out there charging God with being cruel for bringing children into the world that are defective, I'm saying, what about the parents who didn't ask God's counsel whether they should marry or not? It's a serious, serious thing to think about. But we have to look at the point that evil is abroad in the world, and we Christians are affected by it as well as the non-Christians. We all hurt because of evil in the world. Now, the Christian, however, has the advantage that in the first place, he has accepted the offer of God for forgiveness. He has accepted the offer of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within to give him the strength to cope with the problems that emerge. In the third place, of course, the person who has identified with Christ has an ultimate future that is free from these things. That is, ultimately, they're only going to be a temporary problem. If because of our involvement in the world, we are caught up in things that affect us adversely as a result of being part of this evil world, we can at least take comfort in the fact that there is a limited time factor here. It isn't going to be forever. Nothing is forever except glory and eternal life, as far as the Christian is concerned. So maybe as a result of a world of evil, we get affected by it. But we only have a few years on this earth anyway. And when it's all over, then we will be free from these things. But Christian people have to suffer along with the non-Christians. What we're trying to get at here is that the act of Christ in giving his life for the world, laid the foundation for justification. That is, for putting people on the right track, which is what I've told you justification really means, just lining them up with what is right. Let me again review the point that the Greek word for sin is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. You've probably heard that before. It's not an uncommon thought. People that are not lined up with God are missing it. They're missing the boat. Now, the moment they turn to Christ, they're on the right track. They're justified. They're lined up with God. Now, Jesus laid the groundwork for being lined up with God through his death on the cross. Now, having therefore been so lined up with God, justified, now we shall be saved from his wrath. When the wrath of God strikes, we will be saved from it. We are, in a certain sense, saved now, but there comes that moment when we will be saved from his wrath. Now, when people use the word saved, we have to understand exactly what we mean by it. I asked one very well-known Christian leader once, what does it mean to be saved? And he said, saved from what? It's a good question, because we throw that phrase around, Jesus saved. Well, the people out in the world, they don't know what you're talking about. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the folly of an empty life. Saved from a lot of things. But having been set right by God, we are going to be saved from his wrath. Now, that's a wonderful thing. We may not realize it, but it is. It's hard for us to imagine the wrath of God. It's hard to imagine anything until we're in it. It's just like this problem with the cigarette thing. Everybody is up in arms over the insult to them that they ought to not smoke, you know, or ought at least not to use up somebody else's air. And they're greatly perturbed about it. And I read one article in the paper today, a letter from someone who just couldn't understand why these holier-than-thou people wanted to force on them the idea that the Surgeon General says it's harmful to them. Who's the Surgeon General anyway to tell them it's harmful for them? Now, that's all very brave and wonderful to talk about. You know, a person can be very brave about all of that until they're lying in the hospital getting their esophagus taken out, see, or their lungs removed. See, okay, I don't care. They can smoke if they want to. I'm not putting them down for it. I'm just saying that it's a good analogy because that always happens to somebody else. And it's always wonderful if you've had an old granny that lived till she was 90 and smoked a pack a day, then you've got a real case, you know. It's inconceivable that number one will get that lung cancer till it hits. And of course, it's too late. Almost, I mean, it's too late in the sense that already there's damage there. Now, if persons would be realistic about it, instead of getting all bent out of shape over, quote, holier than thou. Nobody's trying to be holier than thou. We're just maybe trying to be healthier than thou, but not holier than thou. But I don't have any religious concern about it. People can smoke if they want to, and I don't think they can keep anybody out of heaven. But I think, you know, to save themselves from disaster, it'd be a good idea to quit. And if it's affecting their people around them, it ought to be a good thing to help, you know, to try to help that person get a little free air, too. The point we're all making is the wrath of God is a far-off thing. Never is going to happen to us. And it's the same old story. I'm using the cigarette thing just as an illustration. Always, young people, you know, you keep warning them about drugs, or you warn them about the wrong company, or you warn them about they're driving or whatever it is, and nothing ever going to happen to them. It always happens to their buddy or their neighbor or somebody, but not to them. Well, the wrath of God is one of those faraway things. That's why I don't often use it as a leverage. And a lot of people try to use the fear of hell or the fear of death or the fear of judgment as a leverage to bring about salvation. I don't use that because it's not much of a leverage anyway. I used to teach years and years ago driver education, and they always had these bloody films from the highway patrol, you know, and you'd show those in the classroom and get a lot of pale countenances and whatnot. And I used to always give people the option of leaving the room if they want to, you know, because you can't just make them all sick. The thing that you notice is that sometimes the young people were affected by it, and maybe they weren't screeching out of the parking lot so fast for one day. But of course, the next day it was all over, and nobody ever remembered it. We've shown films on alcohol and drugs and cigarettes and everything else, you know, and it affects a person for a few hours, but that's all. The only real motivation for coming to Christ is the desire to put the life together, the Holy Spirit coming to a person to realize, helping them to realize that they're going nowhere fast. This is one of the advantages of praying for loved ones. That is a very crucial question. How about praying for relatives? Can God really force them to become saved? In other words, if you're going to pray for somebody that you care about, how do you know that they're going to be saved, or can you guarantee that? And of course, you can't guarantee it, but because God, according to the scripture at least, does not violate the will. So he's not going to drag somebody into heaven by their back of their neck, you know. But what he can and does do is give them the opportunity to see things more clearly. That is, by maybe bringing about in their lives some adversity. And that may be a hard way to go, but it's probably better than losing their soul. I've told you the story, I'm sure some of you have heard it from me, and maybe you've heard it from other quarters. It's not original, and it's probably circulated for quite a while in various lecture circuits. But a story is told of a fellow that bought a mule from an old farmer. A farmer helped him get the mule into his truck and get it home. The fellow finally got the mule to the house. He was trying to get something out of the mule, and he just couldn't budge it. He couldn't do anything with the mule at all. He would just plant his feet firmly there on the ground. He wouldn't budge. So he called the farmer, and the farmer came over, and he said, "I can't get this mule to budge." He said, I shout at it and talk sweetly and do it, everything else. I can't get him to budge." So the farmer grabbed a 2x4 and whacked the mule over the nose as hard as he could. And the fellow said, "Hey, wait a minute, what are you doing?" He said, "I don't want you to kill the thing. I want you just to help me." "Yeah," he said, "but I got to get his attention first." You know? Sometimes God has to get people's attention. You know, a person is just sailing along through life and everything seems to be just lovely. And then and they're not inclined to make any changes. I've had numbers of experiences with people along that line that I've tried to work with, talk to, and minister to, you know, and there's no response. But then the Lord comes along and clobbers them with a 2x4, and then they stop and listen. So if you're praying for someone and you want their soul to be saved, the Lord may have to clobber them with a 2x4, but that's something He can do to get them to stop and think. Or on the other hand, it may be, as He says in Romans, Paul says in Romans 2, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Sometimes the Lord can do something for someone, a healing or something like that, that is an act of goodness and mercy that leads them to repentance. But the point about all this is that if you're praying for someone that you care about, for their salvation, it is true that you couldn't guarantee that they're going to respond, but you can be confident that God is going to do something to help them come to grips with life, and His Spirit can do much to change a person's attitude toward things. Don't be in despair over it. Just go ahead and pray for these people and trust that God has ways of getting to them. So as I've said to you, I don't use fear as a leverage because it usually doesn't work too well. But the Holy Spirit does have ways of getting through to people who have their needs. And many, many people come to Christ just as a result of the Spirit of God working in their hearts. In verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Now, what does being reconciled to God? "While we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, the word reconcile, of course, is also thrown around pretty freely. And we have to ask, what does that mean? Well, in a very general sense, to reconcile people means to get them back together again. The root meaning in the Greek, an old classical Greek, is to relieve or change a situation. For example, was used in a narrative I was reading not too long ago, a drama by Aeschylus, the Greek writer, describing the circumstances surrounding the Trojan War, describing the situation at Argos where King Agamemnon had, from which he had left to go to battle at Troy. And they kept a messenger up on the roof of the palace to watch. They kept a watchman up there to watch for the signal that would indicate that Troy had fallen, back in about 1000 B.C. Nobody had a telephone around. So ancient Troy was at the top edge of the peninsula of Asia Minor, just about where Turkey is today, near that location. Argos was over on the Greek peninsula, in the Peloponnesus, quite a few hundred miles between them. But what they had planned to relay the message by starting a signal fire. And this series of signal fires, see, where they would light one signal fire and the first on the next watch point on a mountaintop would light their signal fire and so on. And then so that way they would just all light their signal fires. And so they kept a watchman on the roof of the palace to watch for that signal fire that would signal that Troy had fallen and that the Greeks were successful. The reason for all this background is just to give you a feeling for what this word really means. The messenger up on the walls, or the watchman, is saying to himself, I wish that I could have a relief from this job. He was getting pretty tired of it. This word relief is the word that we're using here for reconcile. Now, it is used in many different ways in the Greek Testament. Of course, this I was reading this in the Greek text in Aeschylus. It's in classical Greek, you see. Aeschylus and some of these authors, Herodotus, Xenophon, some of these were writing, were the early classical Greek writers. Now, classical Greek formed the basis of New Testament or Koine Greek. The Greek of the New Testament was the Greek of common business, make up a business document or whatever, whereas poetry and literature might be written in the classical Greek, you see. So the Koine was the common Greek. Classical Greek was the basis of Koine, so a lot of times you can find the deeper meaning of a word in Koine Greek if you understand what the classical usage was. Of course, there are changes that take place in any language. The point is this, the root, deep, gut meaning of this word, which is the basis of reconciliation, is to relieve, to change. Now, taking it over into the matter of salvation, what is happening is, of course, that we are relieving, changing the situation that existed between God and man. Here was a chasm, a gap. It's like in a maybe a family situation where for 10, 15 years there's this trouble, tension, problems, and then something happens that relieves all of that, and there's a reconciliation because there is a relief of the problem. So being reconciled to God means that the issue that was keeping man and God apart has been handled, taken care of, and now there is a relief of the situation and we can come back together again with God. Now you add to that root word a Greek preposition which sort of gives it a meaning of thoroughness, utterly. If I were to give you the most basic root meaning of this word reconcile as it is in the Greek, I would say it means to utterly relieve the dissension that was there that separated man from God. So that we are as much close to God this minute as we ever can be. There's, of course, in some circles a concern about getting closer to Christ. And, of course, there are songs about this, just a closer walk with Him and so forth. And I was counseling with a person just this week who said, oh, I just want to be closer to Christ. Well, I said, He's in your spirit right now. How much closer do you want Him? That's a little bit shocking because most people think that means a great deal to say, I want to be closer to Christ. But what do you really mean by it? I mean, so I said, what do you want? You want to feel Him more or what? If you're looking to feel Him more, you better watch out because your feelings aren't very trustworthy. If you're looking to be gooder and gooder so He'll get closer to you, you know, you're wasting your time because He's not going to ever be any closer to you. In fact, I said, the chances are He'll be most evident when you're most in need. But, you know, this is a common problem, a common concept. People say to me, well, I feel like I'm away from God. Well, who's moved? What does it mean? You can't be away from God. When you take the Spirit of Christ into your heart, He's in you. You're as close as you can be. Now, people might take exception with this, you know, and they say, well, He's not speaking very good now. He's giving me a little heresy. But the problem with that is that everybody has the same trouble. And I'm taking away their little hope for the future because they don't have it for the present. Now, this idea of trying to be close to Christ is a frustrating, disappointing, disillusioning thing. I have to say that after a lot of years of working with people, because even if you can feel the presence of the Lord very much tonight, tomorrow you're going to not feel it. Your feelings just aren't that trustworthy. I want you to understand that in the stable realities of your identity with Christ, He is as close to you now as He ever will be. All of this comes about by saying to you that the situation between man and God is utterly relieved, completely relieved by the death of Christ. and his resurrection, of course. But Christ has paved the way without our goodness or without our feelings or without anything else. Christ has removed the barrier between man and God, and we are as close to him as we ever will be through eternity. Now, we'll never be God himself, but we will always be in him and he in us. You can't get any closer than that. But if you think that what Jesus is talking about, say in John 14, where Jesus speaks of our being in the Father and the Father in us, if we think that that is something that is a reward for being good, we're in great trouble. That is part of the basic reality of anyone's identity with Christ once they ask him to come in their hearts. And if they're waiting around for some kind of manifestation or some kind of feeling or some kind of experience, they might wait a long time. It just doesn't come. Now, I hear lots of preaching trying to push people in that direction, but I want to tell you something. I don't think the people that are saying it from the pulpit experience it any more than the people in the pew. And usually the whole point is, well, I'm just talking to me too. See, I want that same thing, but it's always a carrot dangling out in front of everybody. Nobody has it. I mean, is anything stable? People can feel a lot of things, but feelings are so false. It's like a husband and wife can feel very close today, and tomorrow they feel very not close, you know. And they are mistaken sometimes about the feeling. Someone thinks, oh, well, there seems to be a barrier between us. Well, it may be just imaginary. And if you feel some barrier, you wake up, and maybe it's because of your nutrition. I'm counseling with a person recently that gave me this list of things that were troubling them. There is depression, negativism, problem with cloudy thinking, and then lack of feeling close to Christ, things like this. And then comes the corker on the list. They were troubled about lack of willpower in watching their diet and their nutrition. I took the list, took a pencil, and drew a circle around all of it. I said, it's all one problem. I said, don't look at it as a spiritual problem. You're not eating right. And it's throwing you into depression and negativism and cloudy thinking and feeling of unspirituality and a lot of things. A lot of things are part of that problem. All these things were interrelated. Well, you know, it was not a spiritual problem. It was a matter of getting the body straightened out physically. But you see, here was an illusion. I wish I could be closer to Christ and quit eating junk food, you know. You think that's absurd? It's not absurd at all. This person is going on feelings about Christ. If they're going to go on feelings, they better have the feelings in good shape. And their feelings are not going to be in very good shape if they're not eating right. But it's all emotional, you see. It's an hallucination. It's an illusion that Christ is not with them. They're just feeling down, depressed, negative. The old you don't love me anymore syndrome, when all it is just a bit of indigestion, maybe.
What did Paul mean when he said, quench not the Spirit? Was he, isn't that our turning something off in ourselves, the spiritual?
The quenching of the Spirit, for example, if the Spirit is directing you in a certain matter and you keep ignoring that you keep ignoring his instruction, he may let you go ahead and do what you're planning to do and get into trouble. But that has nothing to do with being close to Christ. What I'm trying to say is what people mean by being close to Christ is they want to feel good all the time about it. Now, there are a lot of ways that you can do things you ought not to do. There are a lot of ways that you can offend the Lord. But to talk about being close to Christ or far from Christ is a misapplication, because we're in Christ and he's in us. And it leads many people to believe that, well, I'm a second-rate Christian and Jesus is going to go over and sit on a rock somewhere until I get myself straightened out, and then he'll come back to me. You're not going to get straightened out if he isn't there. If Christ is not at work in your spirit, you're never going to get straightened out. The thing is that we human beings are just continually wrestling with the issues of life. You've got to look at it that way. You can't put a class here of people and say these people are bad Christians and these people are good Christians. All Christians are good and bad. You're angry one day and you're all right the next day. You know, you're wrestling with the flesh one day and you're maybe a little more at peace the next day. It's not a category, it's a process, see? you've got people that may be really very enthusiastic for a year, throwing themselves into church, working, they're very enthusiastic, and they get burned out, and then they're kind of got the blahs for a year. Just like in human relationships. People get the blahs sometimes. Things are just kind of dull or dead. Our human feelings are just not very trustworthy. I'm not saying that people shouldn't try day by day to walk with Christ, but I am saying to you that we get lots of ideas about what it means to be with Christ that throw us into trouble because we are looking for some kind of fleshly experience that accompanies this salvation to make us feel good all the time. And the problem with it is, if you look to that, you may feel on top this week, and next week, if you don't feel on top, you think there's something wrong with you. Now, that happens in meetings all the time. A person goes to the meeting and they get buoyed up on a Sunday and they go singing through the week, and then the next week something happens and they're kind of down, and now they feel, well, I've got to get back to Christ. And it's not that at all. It's part of the normal human syndrome. All of this in a specific direction, the reconciliation to God, that is, the removing of the barriers between man and God, is not dependent upon human action, but upon the power of God through Christ to remove these barriers. And the moment the barrier is removed and we accept Christ, we accept this offer of renewal, that moment the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit, and now we are close to Him, see? Now He's in us, and He's not ever going to be any closer to us than He is then. But we may, day by day, be involved in struggles that keep us in a position of needing to pray and to ask forgiveness and to just stay with it. You make a mistake, you ask forgiveness, and you go on. You feel a little depressed today, instead of looking at it as a spiritual problem, it could be 100 different things, but I wouldn't pay too much attention to it, because the flesh is just not trustworthy. I've often said that people are in depression, and that's a common ailment. I said the biggest problem is worrying about the depression. You say to yourself, oh, I'm in a depression, something's wrong. So then you start looking for what could cause the depression, and you start hanging it on your husband or your wife or your boss or your son or your daughter or something. Gas station attendant who didn't do right by you in filling the car up, so forth. But I say to people, depression is not an uncommon thing, and if you pay too much attention to it and focus on it, you're going to make it worse. But it's something you live out, like the flu or something else. You think, well, I'm just not up to par today physically or something like that. But don't worry about it. Don't panic over it. Same thing I've said to you before, is like loneliness. The biggest problem with loneliness is the fear that it's wrong to be lonely. Loneliness is loneliness, so you're lonely. A lot of people are lonely. Someday you got the flu, so you're sick. A lot of people get the flu, and you got to live it out. And I've said many times, there's a lot of things worse than being lonely, and among them are doing things to overcome loneliness that get you into trouble. Person is lonely, he goes out and marries the wrong person, then they're worse off. But or it's like the person who's got the flu, and right away they blast it out with drugs, you see. They blast the thing out with antibiotics, what I was trying to think of. They get the flu, so they blast it out with antibiotics. They run to the doctor, they want a big shot and everything. And what happens? It's like killing a fly with a shotgun, you know. You do more damage with the bullet than the fly would ever do. No one should take antibiotics more than, once every 2 years or something like that. If you take it too often, you reduce the possibility of when you really need it. You reduce the effect of it. The body builds up tolerance. So the recommended thing, any doctor really is worthy of the title, will tell you that you ought to use these antibiotics in a very limited way. Don't just blast every sniffle you got with antibiotics. You destroy your capacity to get help when they need it. Now, I'm saying to you that things that we panic over, our efforts to try and straighten everything out may be more of a problem than the original matter. So when you're in this matter of Christianity, you see, the depression that you bring upon yourself by feeling that there's something wrong with you because you're not feeling on top is worse than the depression, you see. Christ is doing what he must do within us through his Spirit day by day. He's working. He's on the job. Don't keep fussing around with those things, with whether you're spiritual or not. Only God knows that anyway. What do you mean to be spiritual? See, people think, oh, so-and-so is a very spiritual person and somebody else is not very spiritual. I don't know whether I'm spiritual or not. I just do my job. Leave it to the Lord to decide. It'll help you to be stable, to just believe and understand that the Spirit of Christ is at work in you. Now, if you do something out of order, you ask forgiveness and go on. But you don't assume that because things are a little off base, that you're going to have to go through some great experience to get Christ back into focus again. You see, that would be very misleading for you to believe that, because he's at work there with you all the time. Your welfare in Christ is dependent upon his power within you and not upon your struggling to be spiritual. As I've often said to you, the simple things that you can do, what you are responsible for and I am responsible for, is just, as I already said a number of times, is good nutrition. Doing those things that are basically geared to keep us healthy. In the physical, you see, eating the right food regularly is what is the best thing for you to do to keep healthy. Just get your nourishment. If you don't get nourishment, you're not going to be healthy. If you don't get the Word, you're not going to be healthy in your spiritual life. Don't worry about whether you're feeling good about it or not. Just get the nourishment. And I should say, in that matter of feeling, that the greatest evidence of a healthy body is no feeling. You know what I mean? No, it doesn't. You don't pay any attention to it. How many beats has your heart taken today and you haven't even thought about it? But if you go around feeling your pulse all the time, you can make yourself sick. Now, a lot of people just go around feeling their spiritual pulse all the time, pushing and pushing and pushing to be something. Okay, so just be at peace. Trust Christ. If there's something you're doing out of order, quit. You know, do something about it. When I say do something about it, I don't mean that every time you've got a problem, you can lick it like that. Your life is going to be a lifetime of struggle. There's no way around it. I've never known any Christian, never, ever. And I've known lots of Christians, never known any Christian that could say, no matter how long they've been on the road, that they're not struggling with something, you know. It's a struggle. You overcome in one thing and you got something else. So don't think you're unusual if you're struggling. And don't think that all the pieces have got to fit neatly together. People do lots of things in their early life that create problems for them that they'll be living with all their life. Bad marriages, things like that. And all the pieces are simply not going to go together. It's just life. And if we think that being a Christian means we're going to get our package all neatly fixed up here so that it's just everything is hunky-dory, we're mistaken. And even if you should know better, you still make mistakes in judgment. You buy a wrong car, you buy the wrong house, you get the wrong job, you spend too much money for your carpet and it falls apart. We're always prone to making bad judgments. We do wrong things about our children, our young people. We make a bad judgment. We think we're trying to help them out, and we do something that doesn't help them particularly. You live it out. Just live your life out, and you'll die someday, sooner or later. And when you die, it's very unlikely that all the pieces will have been put together yet. But still, day by day, you'll be with Christ, you see. He's with you in the struggle. That's the big thing. And he comes to be with you in the struggle, not because you're great and spiritual, but because you've turned to him. And if he isn't there with you, you're not going to make it in the struggle anyway. And he's not going to go rushing out the door and leave you flat just because you're not very good about something. So, well, we'll better stop here.